Good morning, everyone. Just a short report on the, you all asked me about my health and all that. I'm okay, alright. Thank you for all your prayers. It sustains me. And the next treatment with the lutetium is sometime in February. You must have a break of 6 weeks. You can't bunch them together because it's not the innocuous thing. It is quite a powerful thing. So you need to space out. So sometime in February. So now I'm going to do some psalms with you, having finished 2 Timothy. Can you hear me? I do a few psalms. Today one, another one, and then a longer one. I intend to do Psalm 119. Yes, because that's quite a good psalm to study. You notice that when you do worship service in Wesley, they often quote psalms. At the beginning and the end, in the middle, you find the pastors will be quoting psalms, which is of course right, because this is the songbook of Israel. So, at the worship service, I'm not surprised that they're quoting psalms all the time. So, today I'm going to do Psalm 108. But before that, let us come to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we give you thanks and praise for this morning's worship service, for Ben's advice to us, based on your word, on how to conduct ourselves in a world of work and labor and witness. And now, Lord, with your word open before us, and we want to do the Psalms again, Lord, because it is so rich in its meaning, because you gave it to us, to the church, to the body of Christ. We rejoice that we have it in our hands. And now will you not bless our study of it, beginning with Psalm 108 today? Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So please turn to Psalm 108, which consists of 13 verses. It is an interesting psalm in that you find that this psalm is made up of a psalm from Psalm 57. Because the first five verses is taken right out of Psalm 57. Now you want to have a look at it, just for education's sake. You look at what you have here. My heart is steadfast, God, I will sing to you, and so on. And you find that in Psalm 57, you find the first half is from there, and then the last half is taken from Psalm 60. So it's a composite of two psalms. It is the Holy Spirit's will to do this because the psalms are so wonderful that it bears repeating, even though it's a composite of Psalm 57, Psalm 60, and rearranged so that we have a new psalm with only one or two minor changes. Now, why would the Spirit of God lead a psalmist to do that? Because the original psalms were written by David, but we don't even know who the author of this Psalm 108 is, because it just says a psalm of David. Obviously, it is not written by David, because he wouldn't take all the psalms from the beginning, his own psalm, and put them together, and then call it a psalm of David. It was the context of the psalm is after David's time. But it's not because the Holy Spirit is short of being original. He's very original, we know that. But the Spirit of God repeats himself because sometimes we need repetition so that we can drive the lessons home to us, to ourselves, both mentally and emotionally. You remember then in Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus we are told in Matthew chapter 26, verse 42. I'm going to read from there. Matthew chapter 26, verse 42, which says, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he left them again, I mean, he left the three disciples there, who were falling asleep all the time, and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. You know what I mean? The Lord Jesus repeating the same prayer again, that the Father will come to will spare him if it is possible. So, repeating oneself, whether in prayer is or in teaching, that's something which we need to remember is a valuable thing. Because even in the letter to the Philippians, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, I think, he says, listen to what he says in Philippians 3:1. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed, is no trouble, but to you, it is safe. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me, but good for you. He's just repeating himself. And then to the letter of the Galatians, in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, as we said before, so I say now again. You know, he's repeating himself. I can quote to you other examples, but just to let you know that repetition is a way of teaching. Sometimes you find me repeating, and then you say, I heard it before. I do it purposely, so that it can sink into our mind. It's a good principle. In fact, in the book of Mark, except for 55 verses, the rest of the book of Mark is from Matthew. Only 55 verses from the Gospel of Matthew is actually from Mark. The rest you can find in Matthew's Gospel. So how's that for repetition? So when you read Mark, Matthew, Mark, eh? But good, because the Holy Spirit will impress on you again. Well, anyway, when we were young, we used to do that. Right? We would repeat ourselves. In class, we used to stand up when we were young. Two times nine is 18, three times nine is 27. The whole class would say that together. So, repetition has its value. So, we all need to look at this in that way. And not only because he's repeating verses from 57 and 60. Usually my granddaughter had a gift of a kaleidoscope. You know, a kaleidoscope is a tube. You look at the light, and then you turn, and you find that the color changes. The kaleidoscope. But inside there, the pieces are the same. But the color changes. Why? Because you keep on turning that. I just looked at it a fortnight ago, so I can know what it looks like. So the truths in Matthew, in 57, Psalm 57 and 60, the words are the same. But when it comes together in a new formation, in 108, you look at it in a different light. What I'm trying to do to you is to tell you why I'm doing this psalm, and why it's just repetition, so that God was surely has a good reason for giving this psalm to us, and then reminding us through the Holy Spirit's inspiration to take two pieces and arranging them in such a way, because not because he has run out of ideas, but because he wants us to pay attention to certain particular truths in a fresh way for a second time. Right, now let us see what he has for us. This psalm, the writing of this psalm, is after the time of David, in the time after the Babylonian captivity. You know, King David's, the kingdom, the divided kingdom that was under David, then was divided kingdom, then after that all the conquests, including by Babylonia, and this psalm is written sometime after that. But it's this unknown, whoever the psalmist, we don't know his name, acting under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he brought together 57 and Psalm 60 from both of these to give this to us and to send it to the chief, to the physician, for it to be sung in the choir when they worship. Now, let us look now at the psalm itself. Let us read now from Psalm 108, verse 1 to 3. My heart is steadfast, God. I will sing. I will sing praises also with my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. Well, this is a song of praise, as you can see. There will be maybe a lot of difficulties and disappointments, but when you have the Lord, you cannot fail to take heart that all these things are under His control. Because God's ways and with men are always, especially with His own people, are always one of care, constant care, and He will triumph through us, even though circumstances may be difficult. So here we have a redeemed people. I'm saying this psalm was written after the Babylonian captivity, when they were back among in their own country, but yet not free, because there were people there who were not friendly with them. But at least they're back on the land. The land is there, you know, they're there. And so there's cause for rejoicing because of that. So in this psalm, the Lord has saved Israel, and that's why the psalmist is saying in verse 1, my heart is steadfast, God is fixed. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. I'm reading from a version that you may be using, but I'm using my NASB as well as my study. I used other versions. So what it says is here, my heart is steadfast. I will sing praises to the Lord. If we keep on looking only at our hearts without looking at the Lord, then we will often have our own fears and get frustrations because of our heart is not always very steady. But as long as we are looking at our heart and at our circumstances, we will get into problems. But here you can see in these few verses that they are looking not only at the circumstances, but also the eyes are fixed on the Lord. My heart is steadfast, God. I will sing praises with my soul. Awake, harp and lyre and all that. In a time of trouble, after they come back, the natural thing is to feel disheartened because they are in the land and yet they are not of the land. They are there, but it doesn't belong to them. And there are always enemies around. You can know how sad a person can be in that type of position. But here he is praising God, a sense of gratitude and grace, because the psalmist has the God of Israel to praise. Then you look at verse 2. It says, awake my harp and lyre, I'll awaken the dawn. I think this is where the dawnbreakers got their name. At the time of some many years ago, I'll awaken the dawn. Awake. Well, in those days, if we were alive then, we would have used the harp and lyre, for the lyre is a smaller one, the harp is a bigger one, bigger instrument, rather than a piano, and we would have just used to pluck the strings there instead of plucking a guitar, if we were alive in those days. But then culturally, it does not matter. The important thing is awake, harp and lyre. Today we can say awake piano and guitar. It's the same thing. If you are playing the organ, then you say pull out all the stops, you know, make a loud noise, and then let all your fingers fly all over the keys, give God all the praise. The ability of man to make music in praise of God is certainly something wonderful. when I listen to some of our accomplished players here, especially I think when Dr. Tan, who's a radiologist, he has got a full-size organ in his own home, like the one in the church, you know, not the copy, but the whole thing. When I listen to music, I know he's there because he's all over the place and his foot is busy working the pedals. So, not only that, but the choirs that sing, all of this give us a sense of worship. And I thank God for all this that he has given to us. Then you look at verse 2, the second part, I'll awaken the dawn. I said that's an important part. The psalmist says that he's so filled with song, so happy, that he can't just lie down. That's what he says. He wanted to get up, wake up the dawn, and I think he wants to wake up everybody else because he's so happy. So this psalmist, who put together two of David's psalms, he says, first of all, is steadfast in verse 1. He's not fixed. He's not wavering in his faith. He knows who he's trusting, the God of Israel. And then it is because God is steadfast, that's why he is steadfast. You'll see the rest of the psalm which you're going to do, that he's trusting a steadfast God. That's why he's so happy he can wake up in the morning in the midst of the circumstances, and because of a faithful God, so he has his confidence is in the Lord, and that's why he can praise the Lord. Because God is steadfast, so he is steadfast too. He takes the character of the one whom he is serving. Look at verse 3, please. Verse 3. I will give thanks to you, Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. I will praise you among the nations. The psalmist not only want to sing out loud, he wants to give the whole world a song because he's so happy. I think how songwriters make popular songs because their heart is so... You know these popular songs that people sing? First of all, it came from the songwriter himself. Whether it's a love song or any other song that we sing, usually from the former days, praising nature. So this first all comes from the songwriter's own heart and mind. Then it bursts out. That's why I will praise you among the people. I will sing praises to you among the nations. So the psalmist wants not only to give him sing, but also to give the whole world a song. That's what it means here. A song that is going through, that is so great because it's about people who are happy in the Lord, just as he himself is happy. I'll give thanks to the Lord among the peoples. I'll sing praises to you among the nations. A happy believer is really somebody to behold, because if you are happy and full of praise, then and worship, then when you go to work or in your family, then you are the one whose presence prevails in the family. They will look at you and they say, look, he loves the Lord. Look how happy he is. There's something attractive about that person, that about them and about their faith. So happiness is something that is a precious thing because the person knows the Lord. I hope you are happy people and you give your witness to the Lord, not only in your families but also in the places where you work. They can see that you are happy. Now, one of the ways I witness to people when I'm in this condition, they all know that I'm in this condition, and stage 4 is not a nice stage to be in. But they don't see me going around like that, you know. I still talk to them normally, and I tell them, as I tell the taxi drivers, This is another use to which I put sickness. Always make use of what the Lord has given you, whether it's the Bible or sickness. I said, I have cancer, you know. They said, wow, yeah. Like that. I said, but I know when I die tonight, I'm going to be with Jesus. And I asked him, do you know where you are going when you die tonight? That sort of shocks them. But why not? It's a fair question. I'm just giving my example. I know where I'm going, but do you know where you're going? It's a fair question from a fair paying passenger. A fair question indeed. You see, you can't stop punning even though you're like that. I think the punning gland is hypertrophic. Anyway, so remember that the witness, whether you are this or that, does not matter. The thing is that if you have the Lord, then nothing really matters. Except when you can't sleep at night, painful. Then you have to take an analgesic. So what? God has given you an analgesic to take. So you take it and then you go to sleep. That's all. So let's look at now 4 to 6. For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the skies. Be exalted above the heavens, God, and may your glory be above all the earth, so that your beloved may be rescued, safe with your right hand, and answer me. So now the psalmist thoughts run almost instinctively to this wonderful God, upon whom he says, my heart is steadfast, my heart is fixed on him. So the thoughts run to this God, who has been praising in verse 1. And who has so filled him with song that he's thrilled by the fact that God is the one who governs the world. That is what this few verses we have read, verse 4 to 6, is about. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the skies. That's a lot of words there with a lot of meaning, because mercy and truth are the cornerstones of God's government of the world. Mercy and truth. Not just mercy, not just truth. See? But mercy, A-N-D, and truth. Then if God ruled the world only because of mercy, then you're a very insipid God. The one who has no principles. You do something wrong, oh well, never mind. I'm full of mercy. On the other hand, if God is full of truth but not mercy, then he will be very insensitive. Insensitive to the needs of his people. So thank God that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's what the New Testament tells us. Grace and truth came by Jesus. Where do you find that? We did that. John chapter 1 verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace and truth, right? Together. So thank God for that. He knows the worst among us, and yet he loves us. Nevertheless, that's mercy. That's truth. The truth he knows about us. The mercy is he loves us anyway. You get it? So grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now verse 4 says what? What we have read, right? For mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the skies. At the same time, he writes in verse 4, your mercy is great above the heavens. So, the psalmist, when he's thinking about God's truth and mercy, he has this vision of how vast God's, how great his kingdom is, how great is his government is. What does he say here? Above the heavens. Not just the heavens, this earth, that heaven, is above the heavens. That's how great he is. Pay attention to the words in the Bible. They're not there just to decorate the thing. They have a meaning which the Holy Spirit intends us to pay attention to. Beyond the heavens, beyond the clouds that we see. And then he also sees what? I'm sure he sees the stars and all that, even beyond that. Like we see the stars at night, but it goes beyond that, beyond the clouds. All through space. In fact, when writing about this, you think about above the heavens, you think about space, you think how God, this is the earth that we know, but because as we grow older, we come to know about astronomy and space astronomy, not just astronomy from the earth, with optical telescopes, but space is different. They send a satellite up there, and they use infrared, ultraviolet rays to look at the whole universe. That's more than we can see here on earthbound instruments. So when you think about that, and we think about what they found after having sent up this telescope, they found galaxies that they never imagined existed. They found that our optical telescopes cannot see them. But when you go up there, we see them. So what does it mean? It means that God's greatness is beyond the reaches of man's mind. It's great. And he's the same God who sets all these things whirling in space. Everyone knows his place. We know the 12 signs of the zodiac. Not because we are superstitious, huh? We are born under the star of this and that. So, and we are, but the 12 stars, the 12 zodiac signs, just tell me, as they should tell you, that they have as a constant procession every year. They know their place. So much so that you can even predict solar eclipse years beforehand. This is the type of God we're dealing with. Not somebody who just throw a few stars there, and say, "Oh, look after yourselves." Not that type of God. This is a God of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Creator, who has made the beautiful heavens beautiful beyond our thinking, and so vast. And so his government, put the two together. A God who can do all this, you think his governing of the universe is like that? His vastness is like that? No, his government is as big as all that. Keep that in mind, because that's what the psalmist is trying to drive the lesson through. He looks at the heavens and he says, "You are like that." Not only the heavens, but above the heavens. That's what he says here. Verse 5, "Be exalted above the heavens. May your glory be above all the earth." This is the glimpse that he catches of the vastness of God's glory. And then, look at verse 5 again. He says, "Be exalted above the heavens, and thy glory above the earth." In ancient Rome, when there are fights in the arena between two gladiators, you know, they all put a helmet and a sword and shield, and they fight to the death. If one of them downs the other and is on the ground, then he looks at all the people there, all of them are in tears, seats, and he asks them, "What do you want me to do?" If they do like that, you do like that. If they think that he fought well and maybe tripped over himself, they will just do like that, and then you lift him up, and they live to fight again. So that is what we see. But you remember, when I think about the vastness of space, the love of our Creator, you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, what did they say to him? "Away with him! We don't have this man to rule over us." The Son of God. They did that to him. You try to tie that in with what you read about the psalmist's concept of the universe, the God who is above the heavens, who sent his Son, and then they did this to his Son. If you have any heart in you, any emotions, you know what you should feel. This love of God we have, we can trust Him who has given us more than we deserve. Of course, we know that, in spite of what I've told you, that the men do not have the last word, because God will raise His Son. That's what He did. Be exalted above the heavens, may Your glory be above the earth. And verse 6, so that Your beloved may be rescued. That's the verse we need to look at. The sun didn't go down just because they did that. So that Your beloved may be rescued. Save with Your right hand and answer me. Because He puts Himself in the place of the beloved. This sort of merging together, the prayer of the man himself, the Holy Spirit using His words to mean somebody else. Who is the beloved of God? He is His Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That is the title He gave to His Son. So there's a double meaning here. Double entendre, as we say in French. Double meaning, that you must try to grasp what the Spirit is trying to say, tell us. Don't just read it, beloved. No, you must understand, this beloved is the name of the Son of the God who governs above the heavens, not just the heavens. Wonderful God that we have, isn't it? Beyond compare, beyond all our dreams. The one who is truly to be worshipped indeed. Because His glory is such that man cannot have the last word. So God says, you bring Him down, up with Him, so that your beloved may be rescued. That is the message we want to get from here, these few verses. So now, let us look at verse 7. God has spoken in His holiness, I will triumph, I will divide up Shechem and measure out the valley of Sukkoth. Now we come to a series of names which seem strange to us, unless you have read the Old Testament and know something about the background of these places. In verse 7, God speaks in His holiness. Man may have his plans, but I will speak. You listen to me. God speaks in His own, in His holiness. God says, I will. These are my plans, whatever your plans are. So because no power can prevent God from accomplishing His own plans. Remember that. Then, verse 8, Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. I don't want to go too much detail into Sukkoth and Shechem, because that means going back into the Old Testament again, into the chapter 25, 26, up to 46 in Genesis. You encounter this name. It has to do with Jacob. Jacob, the man who cheated his brother Esau, and then his brothers wanted to kill him. You cheated me, I'm going to go after you. What happened? He ran away. And then on his way out, one night he slept there by the brook Yabok, and he saw this thing going up, angels ascending and descending. And that also changed him. Then he went all the way and met his uncle Laban, because he cheated his brother, Laban cheated him too. He wanted to marry Rebecca, but then the uncle made him work 7 years. You marry the sister first. And when I think I like you, you can marry her, the sister whom you love. And then in the end, he went away from the uncle, because he was homesick. He wanted to go back to Israel. And then on the way, he heard that Esau was coming. He was worried. At last, he's going to kill me now. He couldn't kill me because of hiding with Laban, our uncle. Now uncle not protecting me, I'm coming back, he's going to kill me. So this man was full of troubles. That's why these names are mentioned here, because of his connection with how God overrules this man who has brought a lot of trouble on himself, because he was so tired of running away from brother to uncle, from uncle back home, and then the brother come and meet him. Fortunately, it was a happy meeting. He didn't get killed by that. So he went to Sukkoth, and he wanted to build his home there. He was already homesick. He said, I don't want to go back to Jacob. I don't want to go back to Laban. I just want a place for my house. Just give me a plot of land in Sukkoth, and there I will stay there. I will build my own family. I had enough of trouble already. But God didn't want him to be there. This was a mistake, getting tied down in Sukkoth. God wanted him to go where? As you read the Bible, he wanted him to go to Bethel. Beth is house. Bethlehem, house of bread. El is God. Bethel is house of God. He settled in Sukkoth. God wanted him to go to Bethel. That's why all these names are mentioned. There's the background to what this psalm is about. I just mentioned by the way. So that sometimes we, Sukkoth becomes, for us anyway, there are times in our life when we need to settle down to some place where we are not meant to settle down. God wants us in Bethel, and we shouldn't be found in Sukkoth. We sometimes find ourselves there. We settle for something that is not sinful. Mind you, we are not being sinful by going to the place. But it is less than what God wants us, the best place for us to be. That's what Sukkoth stands for us. And look this, what it says, I will divide Shechem. And then also give out the valley of this Sukkoth. In other words, God is saying, these are my plans. I will give you in my own good time. When it's acceptable and perfect, I will give them to you. But meanwhile, you have chosen Sukkoth, alright, I'll look after you whether you're here or there. But I will give them battle to you in good time. That's what these verses mean. I will divide Shechem and meet out the valley of Sukkoth. I will give you these places in due time, but not in the way that you think you want it to be. You want to be in Sukkoth and Shechem? You stay in the wrong place. But you have chosen it, never mind, there may come a time I may give it back to you. But meanwhile, you keep close to me. Just like what happened to our friend, Jacob. Now look at verse 9. Moab is my washbowl, I will throw my sandal over Edom, I will shout aloud over Philistia. Moab is my washpot. Washpot is not a very... You don't drink from that, of course. What God is saying, that he will triumph over these forces which are not good for God's people. These are the three great enemies of Israel that he mentioned here. Moab, Edom, Philistia. So Israel has three powerful enemies. And of course, if I mention the word three powerful enemies, straight away come to our mind, what are our own three powerful enemies? You know what they are, of course. The world, the flesh, and the devil. They are our Moab, Edom, and Philistia. World, the flesh, and the devil. These are the spiritual counterparts of these geographical places. So, just as God has defeated all these physical enemies, He will also defeat the other enemies on our behalf when we trust Him. Remember that our foes are already beaten foes. The flesh, the devil, and the world are already beaten. This is accept by faith. We are not at their mercy. We don't have anything to do with them. They may tempt us, they may draw us aside, but God, if we have faith in God, He will rescue us and won't get us into some trouble, and then God will say, "There, see, I told you." That's because we didn't want to listen. But God will not let us lose our salvation. He will always bring us back. But He will not impose His will in such a way that we cannot think for ourselves. He will always give us the freedom of choice. Just as Jesus had the freedom of choice whether to go to the cross or not go to the cross. He could just walk out of the garden before the soldiers came and just walk up to go to Galilee instead of staying in Jerusalem. There's so many options He could exercise. But no. The same way when we are tempted, we have God on our side. We don't have to listen to the world, the flesh, or the devil. Remember, they're all beaten foes. No, they are not. They don't have power over us. They can tempt us, but they cannot force us to do things against our will. The will is important. Will you or will not you not take this man to be your husband? Will you or will you not take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? Will you? Your will. Not, do you wish? Once you say, "I will," that's how you reply. That's for life. Alright? In 5 minutes, your whole life is changed. So, verse 10 and 11. Who will bring me into the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? God, have you yourself not rejected us? And will you not go forth with our armies, God? You know, the voice of despondency, when you look around the surroundings, wow, our foes on every side, have you? We are lost, we are rejected by the Lord. Has He forgotten us? Who will bring us into the strong city? The strong city, of course, is proverbial. It is a city which is, I think we well visited. It is in Edom. Edom, you have to, is in Jordan. You cross over the King Hussein Bridge from Israel into Jordan, and then you take your camel ride all the way down the Sikh SIQ, which is a tall, this is a pathway cut through solid rock. And you go very narrow, only one camel at a time, or one horse at a time, or one donkey. And then at the end of that, you see beautiful red city of Petra. This city of Petra is proverbial. Is, you cannot conquer it, because you go to get it, you must go through the sea. You can't go through the sea because the people on the top just throw stones down. You come to the end, you just cut your head off. You have to travel one by one. You cannot go in as an infantry. No. So if you go in, you get killed. So Edom is a byword among those people. But this psalmist place, who will take us to this place? Who can conquer apparently unconquerable places on our behalf? Read that into this. Although for the psalmist, it was really a real place, but I think metaphorically he also meant something. Who will conquer the unconquerable difficulties we apparently have? We are now living in a land which is ours, but the enemy that occupies our land is stronger than we. When, O Lord, will you deliver us? When will you bring us into this unconquerable city, Edom? This is hidden cryptic language that he wants to use. But of course, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So, but you and I are not kings, so we cannot... We never even seen an Edomite. Still less, some of us may not have even gone there. But that doesn't matter. But we are Christians and we are involved in spiritual battles. Yes. We are members of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our task is to advance the kingdom, not stay there and then twiddle our fingers, nothing to do there. No, we have a work to do. That's why the call is there to take that city. That's why Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, which you all have done, and he says, our struggle is not against but flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, the Edomites, authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Compared to the conquest of Edom, nothing to do. You cannot compare how God conquered these spiritual forces on our behalf. Edom is nothing. It's just a physical place. But these are powerful forces in high places. If you have personal experience of them, then you know what I mean. So what do we need to do then? We must ask God for help. Just as the psalmist does in this psalm that we've been reading. And the reason why we don't conquer our fears, we don't conquer the enemy, the world, the flesh and the devil, because we don't ask for help. These words do not come from me. They come from James. Chapter 4, verse 2. James says, you do not have because you do not ask God. James 4, 2. You do not have because you do not ask God. But Jesus put it another way. James put it negatively, Jesus put it positively. And he did this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. What more do you want? What more gracious words can come to the lips of our Lord himself? We need the apostle James to put it in a negative way in order to highlight the positive side. So, therefore, we do need to ask God for help. And that's what the psalmist does. This whole psalm we've been reading this morning. We're asking for help. Couch in colorful languages, in the language and understanding of his time. But we get the message. Although he gives names that are new to us, we know what he means. One of the things we can pray for in today's world, besides for our own self, is victory for the gospel. I hope you will always keep that in mind. We are living in the last days. And I'm not saying this for the last time. I keep reminding you that the gospel must be preached to all the world and then the end will come. Luke chapter 21, Matthew 24, Mark 13, all of them say the same thing. You want to hasten the coming of the Lord, we preach the gospel, and then the end will come. So we have a work to do now, and pray that the Lord will give us to do our part in this. Remember what I told you about the time being very short. I've mentioned that often. And we are going to pass through hard times. And the church of God, the people of God, may even face defeats as they are now in many lands, whether you talk of Nigeria or Niger or the Sudan or in Yemen. I'm not talking about the bombing of the ships. I mean the Yemeni Christians are being persecuted. So, all over in Africa, and more, not so open, but more subtly in the Southeast Asian countries, restriction of this, restriction of that, finally will come into the open, and then we have more problems. So, we are passing through difficult times before God establishes his rule. That's why we must pray for strength, pray for the gospel to reach as many people as possible. Because the day of vengeance will come, when God will avenge his people. All those people who have been like that, who have been stabbed, who have been this and that, God will look after that. That's not your problem or mine. Although we can feel for them. But God delays his time so they can show grace to more people. Remember, God loves people. Sinners, he loves them. You and I may have our opinions about so-and-so. We don't like him or her because he did this to me. That's not the way God looks at them. God says, you got a neighbor like that, you don't like her. Then, but God loves the person. And he wants you to pray for that person. How our viewpoint must change from earthly to heavenly as we become more Christ-like. Now, it doesn't mean that we cannot feel angry, alright? Nobody gets happy when they suffer injustice. But after that, the initial anger and thing is over, then you say, Lord, forgive me. I remember now what you told me to love others as you have loved me. And then you get into your right state of mind, which is, of course, what the Holy Spirit is given to us for. And so people say today, where is his coming? Which is promised to our fathers, since our fathers died. I'm quoting from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, about people who said, Jesus is coming. And this is what he writes. Where is this coming? He promised, ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as if since the beginning of creation. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. Coming from the lips of people who are impatient and do not care much about the Lord's coming. But then Peter himself answered himself from verse 4, chapter 3. In verse 9 he says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So actually God is delaying this ultimate working out of his judgment until the time when he will call to those who are faithful in Christ Jesus out, and then the judgment will come. That is his plan. If you are passing through difficulties, remember what I told you just now about Petra. Who will bring us to the strong city? The Edom, in other words. Will not thou God? Verse 11, remember? So God is still our beloved protector and friend. He's Elohim. Elohim. The God of creation. The God who, as I told you just now, he can fling stars into space all over. Will he not care for you? Surely he will. He can take a strong city like Petra, no matter who is trying to defy him from within the city. Let's look at verse 12 and 13. Give us help against the enemy, for deliverance by man is worthless. To God we will do valiantly, and it is he who will trample down our enemies. Good question there. Will thou, God, the psalmist is pleading, will you not be strong on our behalf? Because he is resting on the mercy of God. Give us help. Verse 12. Give us help against the enemy. For deliverance by man is worthless. This is a realistic assessment. It's not the fanciful statement. Vain is the help of man. I do not know what is in the mind of the psalmist when he wrote these words, because these are the closing words, closing verses of this psalm. I don't know what happened to him, but it does not matter whether, I think deliberately the Holy Spirit keeps it vague, because the problem with this psalmist might have been something which is a national thing. It may be something which is to do with domestic problem, his own home. It may be something very personal, maybe an illness or whatever financial problems he has. They are anonymous troubles, so that you and I can place ourselves in the psalmist's position, which is the very genius of the psalmist in keeping these things vague and using cities and places rather than naming the troubles. See the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. When we read this, we can put ourselves in that place, so long as we take the trouble to find out what he is trying to tell us behind the names. Because help is from man is vain. Deliverance from man is worthless, he says. Because I'm sure we come into times in our life when there's something that we cannot handle and nobody else can handle. We tell our superiors and then they can't help us. We tell our best friends they can't help us. Of course, friends can offer sympathy. They can pray for us. They can give support and understanding. They can give advice and they can even give us love, especially among Christian brethren. But after all is said and done, the problem still remains. So, verse 13. Through God we will do valiantly. It is He who will trample down our enemies. That's the answer. That's the answer. Because God will, He. Through God we will do. Look at the two words there. God, we. God, we. Not just God. Huh? Not just we. God will use us, both of God and us, working together. God, we won't lift a finger and do anything. God will say, I want you to do this in order to solve the problem. Look, I'll arrange this for you. Now you do your part. You can't say, you solve it. Not my problem. I prayed about it already. My friends all pray about it. So look very carefully. Through God, we will do valiantly, both working together. Not just me, not just him, but both of us, okay? Going to join us in this. This is a kind of a holy partnership between our Savior. Essentially, it is the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Because He is our Savior and He endures us through His Spirit. So, the Lord Jesus, both of us, join together in this very holy partnership. And so, whatever becomes a big problem, it's an opportunity for God to show His grace, to show His power on behalf of us. That's the purpose of discipleship. And so, this is how the psalm closes. The psalmist says, alright, write this psalm and send it to the chief musician and sing it at the next time we have a church service. And so we will close there. This certainly is something to sing about, isn't it? Alright. Let us pray before we go. Gracious Lord, you have opened our eyes to see your mind, something of your greatness, the vastness of your creative power, and the vastness of your mercy and love has shown to us in your giving of your Son to us. And on this day, as we gather to worship you and sing praises, we remember that once again, that all we have and all we are come from you. And just as you look after the psalmist and gave us this psalm through him, we rejoice in your presence. So go forth with us, Lord, with these lessons that we learned together this day, Encourage us. Help us to remember. Our memories are so weak, especially memories for good. But our memories are so long for memories of ill we have received. Lord, forgive us and cleanse us. Help us to remember what we have learned this day, all that is good and true that come from the hand of the psalmist through the Holy Spirit. So, we thank you and praise you as we take leave of each other until we meet again. In Jesus' name, Amen.